1 Thessalonians 4. I'll be reading verses 13 to 18. And last week you saw at the start of chapter 4, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, no longer sort of teaching them doctrine, but now what are the practical implications? How do we live? And talked in terms of it begins with pleasing God. That should be our goal. And then in terms of some very specifics is avoiding immorality, embracing biblical marriage, loving one another, and being involved in honest work. Now it comes to another area. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin insert. Back in 1789, in a letter to a friend, Benjamin Franklin famously wrote, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Indeed, he was right about the permanency of our constitution. It's now nearly 230 years later, and it's still going strong. We're still using it. We're still seeing one president giving the presidency, handing it over to the next leader. But even more permanent and even more certain is indeed death. Now, it's obviously that there's no one alive who was alive when Benjamin Franklin roamed on this earth. In fact, if you go and look it up online, there's only one person alive today that was born before 1900. A woman in Italy that was born on the 29th of November in 1899. And she may have died since I looked it up yesterday. Who knows? So death is constant. It's universal. None of us is able to escape it. And so it's natural, as we know how it is, how universal it is, to be asking questions. Is there a way to at least put it off? Are there things that I can do? Is there something that science is going to find that will enable me to live much longer? Not just 120 years, but 240 years. Or 360 years or more. You know, what happens at death? Is there some type of afterlife? What happens to my loved ones who die? Will I see them again? Will I know them? So there are lots of questions. And there are many ways in which losing a dear friend or a family member is tantamount to losing part of yourself. There's something about that relationship that ceases. That ability to be with a person, to talk and interact, stops when that person dies. As much as you would want it to go on, you can maybe relive some of the memories, but you can't build any new ones. And so there's an anguish that's surrounding death. It shouldn't surprise us that it takes people months or even years to really recover from a death of a loved one. And whenever death happens around us, one of the things that maybe in subtle ways reminds us is that we are all mortal. We will all have to face death. For some, for the children, it may be decades and decades away. And yet none of us is able to escape it ultimately. And so as the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's dealing with this issue and the questions that they have. Now they're a little bit different than society in general, because these were Christians and they had a hope that Jesus Christ was going to come back, that they knew of the resurrection of Christ. And yet they still had some questions and some confusion. And it seemed that at least some of them thought that no one would die who was a Christian until Christ came back. And it seemed like all was okay while Paul was there for a short time, but he goes off and then a little later, some in their midst die. And Timothy comes and visits them and takes back a message to Paul. And their concern is that maybe some of these ones who have died have missed out. Somehow they're lost. Somehow they won't be able to participate in all the glory that is coming. If they know of Christ's second coming, well, maybe they're going to not enjoy it like the others because they've died. Well, they have some sort of disadvantage compared to those who are alive when Christ comes back. And so Paul addresses to Christians these very real concerns about death and what does it mean. We can see four points. The first is found in verses 13 and 14. The need for Christians is to have knowledge. The need for the Thessalonian believers is to understand the truth of death and how it relates to their situation. And to know what's going to happen at the end of the age. And so the apostle begins, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." And in English we get the word agnostic from that. And the agnostic is a person who does not know. He says, "I don't know the answer." And he doesn't want them to be those who are not knowing, who do not know this truth. And it's a formula that he uses quite often in his epistles when he wants to address a matter of some theological weight, theological importance, but which the believers don't understand. Maybe they've not been taught it. And you can think in terms of Thessalonians that he was only there for a short time. He couldn't cover everything that he might want to talked about, and so there could be gaps. And it seems they made an assumption that's wrong about those who have died. And so he addresses them. He does so in Romans chapter 1 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 12, 2 Corinthians 1 in the same way. And it's interesting, every single time he uses this formula, he always adds that word brothers. An affectionate term Because as these ones don't understand, it isn't that they're enemies of the truth. The Christian brothers and sisters, they need to have a deeper understanding. They need to grow in their understanding of the truth. And so they're not enemies of the truth, but there are areas in which they're deficient in understanding the truth. Well, today we have something better in the fact that we have the complete set of truth that we need. In the Old and New Testaments, we have the complete Word of God. And we talked a couple of weeks about the sufficiency of Scripture. That all that we need for life and for godliness, even as we went through that question in the shorter catechism, is there in the Scriptures. We have what we need. We don't need to be uninformed. It implies that we need to be in the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to understand it. We need to be taken to heart, but it's there for us. Ways that the Thessalonians didn't have that complete Word. And one of the fundamental truths that we could see from the Word of God is the fact that death for the Christian has been transformed. It is made into something new and different, where to view death differently than the world views death. And you can see it in verses 13 and 14 and 15 as Paul talks about death. What word does he use? How does he describe death for the believer? It's in terms of being asleep. So verse 13 talks about those who are asleep. Verse 14, who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're to view death in terms of sleep. And why that image? Well, there's a stillness, a rest. The body is no longer active in death. But much more, the idea of being asleep implies the idea that it's not permanent. That's a temporary condition that's going to change. And contrary to many around us today that says that death is the end of all, there's the final act, the final thing in our lives, that there's nothing after death. The Scriptures make it clear that there is something more. That we're only temporarily in that state of death. It may be 100 years, it may be 1,000 years, it may be longer, but it is only temporary. It is not the end of all things. Indeed, our very word cemetery means a place of sleep. As that idea has permeated Western society, death, at least years ago, was not seen as the final resting place, but only temporary. There was an expectation of a resurrection and of a resurrection body. See, we can also see that such knowledge will result in a different attitude toward death. We're not to grieve as Christians as others who have no hope. At the end of verse 13. To be sure, Christians feel the pain of death, the pain of a loved one. You know, Jesus mourned over the death of Lazarus, wept over it. And yet, there's a difference. We don't have grief. We have sorrow, but not grief. Grief is because you can't do anything. You're helpless. You can't resist. There's no good thing that comes as a result. And those who have no hope of the future, have no hope that the life after death will somehow be better. We mourn the parting of a loved one. But if that person is a Christian, we don't grieve over him. Why? Because that person is in a better situation. They have no more sin, no more temptation, no more pain. They're with Christ in a state of blessedness. You know, Paul characterizes the pagan world as without hope, with no hope. And if you look at the writings of that day, it was basically true. You might find a person here or there who had hope. But typical is the words of a man named Theocritus who said, "Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope." And there are numerous passages that writings from that day that express that same thing. In the face of death, there is no hope. It's sort of an evil out there that we can't resist, that we can't overcome, that ends all. Today I think many are drawn to the idea of reincarnation because they're looking for hope. They don't want the grave to be the end of everything, but it's more based on wishful thinking than on a sure hope. Because in contrast, we can see that the Christian has a sure hope. It's grounded in reality. And that brings us then to our second point. What's the basis of the hope of the Christian? Well, it's there in verse 14. It's tied to really the fundamental truth of the Scripture. It's tied to the fact that Jesus Christ died and was raised again. It's where, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it settles us. It's a belief, it's a trust, not based on wishful thinking, but based on events in history. The fact that Jesus Christ died. You know, he was executed by the Romans as a common criminal between two thieves. But he rose again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions the numerous resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. That the grave could not hold him. And he includes himself as one of those who saw the risen Jesus Christ. And we can think of how he saw him on the road to Damascus. How his whole life changed as he realized Jesus Christ is not dead, but alive. And called him to service in his kingdom. And notice, in contrast, where the Christian is said to be asleep, Jesus is said to have died. It puts a special emphasis that Jesus' death wasn't like an ordinary death. You know, the physical death we go through is a consequence for our sin. The death Jesus died was an atoning death, a sacrifice of the sinless one for those of us who are sinners. And the resurrection following it was an indication that that was acceptable to the Father. That he defeated the enemies. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. Well, B, we see that not only was Jesus raised, but he also raises others to this new life at the end of verse 14. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The implication is they will be raised alongside of Jesus. They will enjoy that resurrection life the Scriptures talk about. And how can they know that? How can we be certain, well, Jesus is the first fruits. He's sort of the down payment that indicates that others are going to be raised, are going to be given resurrection bodies, are going to be with him forever in heaven. And therefore, the Christian doesn't engage in wishful thinking, but it has a sure hope that's founded upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of death is met by the reality of the resurrection. We might wonder, well, when will this occur? And if you look at our third point, verses 15 to 17, there will be a future presence, a future reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, talking about the coming of the Lord. And literally, it's the appearing of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord. And it's used in a technical sense of a king who would come to a land and would be present among them. And so he would come, but it was much more than coming. It was an official visit, sort of a state visit. And it's used in that technical sense that Jesus Christ is going to come in his presence. Will be once again in our midst. And just as we think of some dignitary coming from a foreign land and being present, how that person should be received and be welcomed, that there might be a state dinner, that talk with the president privately, maybe address Congress and do all these things. How much more when Jesus Christ comes? At the resurrection, at the end of the age, when he makes his official visit back to earth. In many ways, this passage, as short as it is the fullest account about the second coming of Christ that we have in Scripture. And so, the apostle gives some details, and we can look at them, the sequence of events. Not all are going to sleep. Not all have to undergo death. There will be some who will be alive when Jesus Christ comes back. It's the Lord himself, not some angel or some intermediary, but the Lord himself who's going to come. What a comfort that is. There's going to be a cry of command. And that Greek word is used of a strong and urgent command. Like a charioteer would give to his horses to go out and attack in a battle. Or to be used by an army general as he'd command his soldiers. It's that kind of command with authority and influence and urgency behind it. There's going to be a voice of an archangel. We're not told which one, but the angels are going to be involved in this. The trumpet of God will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be taken up, snatched away, we could say, and meet with Christ in the air. And as you look at that list of things, we might notice, first of all, there's a lot of things that are left unanswered. We're just given a few brief ideas of what's going to happen at this point. But we could start asking you, well, when do we get our resurrection bodies? When in the process does that take place? You know, what's going to be happening to the non-Christians? They're not even being mentioned here. What's happening in their lives? Where are we going to meet Jesus in the air? Is it going to be over Jerusalem? Or is it going to be over your city? Or where is it going to be? Lots of questions. But that's not the focus. We have a very vivid picture of the events that should inspire awe, give us a sense of the grandeur of Jesus Christ coming. But the second thing we need to notice is there's one thing that really sticks out, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. fact that he personally returns, and then how this whole section is summarized. The fact that we will be with him always. Always be with the Lord. We will be with the Lord forever. That's the key thing. The details are secondary. They really don't matter. What we need to focus on is the fact that we're with Jesus Christ. We will dwell with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that's the key fact. And that's what's being emphasized. It's a glorious truth. We should long for it. We should pray for it. And then the fourth point that we see, these truths are to give hope and encouragement to the Christian, comfort for us. There is a reality to death. Someday, each one of us will have to face death. It may be years off, maybe not. But we need to be reminded that there's a reality to the death of Christ and what it accomplished and the fact that he was raised again on the third day. That death is not the final outcome. It is only sleep for the believer. And so these truths, the fact that Jesus Christ died, the righteous one for the unrighteous, that he was raised, and we have many eyewitnesses that saw that risen Christ, that he was victorious over sin, over death, over the devil, that the Father indicated that his work was accomplished by raising him from the dead, that believers have new life, and we'll be raised one day with resurrection bodies, and the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back and ushering in a new age where there's going to be no more sin, no more temptation, no more pain, no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. These should comfort us. These should encourage us as we go through life. Verse 15, we're not to grieve. We feel the loss. We feel the pain that of a loved one who we don't see, that we can't chat with, we can't share things anymore. But if they're Christian, we don't grieve. We can rejoice, as one early Christian wrote, when the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. Because as hard as that parting is, how sweet it is for the one who experiences the presence of God. We're not hopeless or helpless before death. It's really the doorway that allows us to enter into the kingdom of God in all its fullness. We'll have no more shame, no more guilt, no more sin, no more temptation to sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more death. And so it can be a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in what God has done. And then verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Notice those words, one another. It's not enough for each one of us to take heart from these words, to know that they're true. We should do that, certainly. But that one another implies that this is something that we are to do toward others in the body. Because one of the hard things is when you go through that difficulty, when you have a loved one who's died, is to focus on God and the things that are eternal and to maintain a proper perspective. Because a pain can seem unbearable. But that's when the body of Christ needs to come around, where we need to encourage one another. We need to remind one another of those truths from the Word of God. That death isn't the end. That those who die in the Lord go to be with Christ. They're actually in a better situation than they were here on the earth. And so we need to be looking out and encouraging one another. Especially as we would know of believers who go through death. That we would be coming alongside and encouraging and helping and pointing to this truth. These words are a continual source of help. They assure us that God has a plan, that God is working out, that nothing can defeat His plan, that even death is part of what God has built into His creation and is a way of bringing His children home to be with Him. And so whether we live or whether we die, we do not go beyond God's power to give help. We do not go beyond God's plan and purpose. We can remain calm and even triumphant, knowing that God's will is being worked out. I want to suggest two applications this morning as we think about this passage. First, it's what there in verse 18 is that we comfort and that we take seriously our responsibility to comfort one another. At some point, most of us will experience the death of a loved one. And what we need as a church is to come around that person and to encourage them. To remind them of the truth that they already know. But it's hard to see when you're going through that pain, when you're going through that sorrow. And so we have a responsibility to others in the body to comfort and to encourage these truths. Second, as I look at the church in general, there's much speculation about the second coming of Christ. Focusing upon it, when is it going to be, what are the events that are going to take place. We need to remember the focus of Scripture. The key thing is not when or where it's going to be, how far along we are in the series of events that take place. The key thing that's highlighted is the fact that we will be with Christ forever. And that needs to be our focus. And that needs to be our cause for rejoicing. Not the details of when it's going to take place, but the blessedness that's going to be when Christ returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the comfort and hope and encouragement that's found in these verses. As we look and see that death is universal. That we cannot escape death. We maybe can delay it for years and months to have a healthy lifestyle, to exercise. And yet, unless Christ returns, each one will face death. Help us to understand that we can have a different attitude, a different response, if we're one of your children. If we're one of those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That you would cause each one, young or old, the children as well as the adults, to realize that what I do cannot make me acceptable in your sight. But it's that death that we see here in Scripture. A death with a very specific purpose. As a ransom, giving us life for our sins. And when we trust that, we can have that eternal life. That when Christ comes back, we will be with Him forever. Encourage us with that truth. Help each one of us to be trusting in what Christ has done. It's in His name we pray. Amen.